All right, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Now, we have already read over this and had a little bit of time to think about it. And what Paul has begun with here is so important that we don't want to pass on too quickly here, but rather I think we should revisit a few of these scriptures. It seems that the Galatians have traded in new lamps for old. And the problem is that they've traded in the true gospel for religion and the law. And though it never worked for those that are in Galatia trying to lead this church astray, that doesn't stop them and doesn't stop their father, the devil, from attempting to bewitch, and that's the word that he uses here, the Lord's people. And so there's something that we should understand here. Sometimes we think that Satan is mostly interested in getting human beings to smoke and drink and take drugs and commit adultery and do all that sort of thing. And certainly, he's pleased when that happens. But Satan's real attack is in the spiritual realm, not the realm of the sins of the flesh, but in the spiritual realm. He intends to totally wreck and ruin the souls of men. And he does it in the spiritual realm because that's the realm where we're most vulnerable, because we're fallen and because we have an old nature, if so be that we are saved. He's going to go to work on the only handle that he has in us, as he has in the Galatians, and that's in the old nature. He can't fool the new man. So the best he can do is try to sell religion to the old man, and unfortunately, as we've seen in a couple thousand years of church history, his tactic has worked pretty well. So now then, Paul, having said at the end of chapter 2 that he doesn't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, as we looked at this last time we got together, he's calling them fools. He's saying they've been bewitched. And he's saying they're rebels. They're not obeying the truth. They're rebelling against the truth. Now, that's pretty serious business, but that's exactly, in plain language, what he has said. And it's amazing, you know, how clear the scripture is here on this point. Now, as we've pointed out before, Galatians is Gaulatians, and we all know that they're not French fries, they're American fries, and I think every American has had ample opportunity to be disgusted with the French on many occasions. It's just in their blood. They're foolish, they're fickle, and they're easily led. It's just the way they are. And so Paul doesn't call them brethren here. He kind of throws up the idea that they had this weakness to begin with, and since they have that weakness, and they ought to know that they have that weakness, they should be doubly on their guard. Paul said to Titus, in the epistle to Titus, that the Cretans were a certain way. Evil beasts, liars, and slow bellies, and Paul told them, because that's the way that they naturally are as a people, rebuke them sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. And Paul is doing the same thing here, and it would be really good for every culture to take notice of this, because every culture has its weaknesses. I think the American culture has a couple of pretty apparent weaknesses or manifest weaknesses. And what do you think they might be? As a culture, how might Satan go about dealing with Americans? Where would he attack? He doesn't attack at the strong points. He's always looking for a weakness. And what would you say that we as Americans have as a weakness that he might be able to exploit? Yes, pride, but of course, you know, that kind of runs to all the descendants of Adam and Eve, the crowning pride of the devil. Okay, self-worship. But that kind of goes along with what happened in the Garden of Eden and spread to all of us, too. That kind of was the temptation there, ye shall be as gods. But when you can kind of consider the culture, like the Cretans were very cavalier with the truth, they tended to be pretty evil as a people. The Gauls are, well, just pretty galling because they're fickle. What about Americans? You know, it's good for us to think about this. The scripture has a message for everybody that reads it. If you were a foreigner looking in through the window, what would you say about those crazy Americans? I know what I would say. I just want you to think about it. And then we'll think about why we ought to think about it. What would you say? Yeah. Although, I don't know about today. Maybe not so much. You know, something that maybe you wouldn't even think that is necessarily wrong. Maybe it's not a negative. Maybe you could say it's a real positive. Yeah, just put yourself in the place of some foreigner that's come here and looks at our society and what's going on. What do you suppose maybe one of the first things he'd notice about Americans is? Actually, it might not be that they're lazy. Americans are pretty industrious. Now, the government's trying to change all that with the welfare state and socialism. Yes, Americans tend to be honest, tend to be thrifty. But aren't Americans always in a hurry? Where did fast food originate? Yeah. Don't Americans want instant everything? Aren't we kind of a driven culture, always in a hurry? Don't you suppose somebody would notice that? Of course, McDonald's is on all the corners of the world now. Americans tend to be in a hurry, and haste can make waste, can't it? What do you suppose haste in spiritual matters might lead to? What do you think fires up the charismatic movement? What's the idea of the charismatic movement? Why would somebody be attracted to the charismatic movement with their tongue talking and all the rest of the nonsense that they do? Okay, self-glorification is a lot of it, but let's suppose that they're honest. Wouldn't it be to kind of hurry along the process of sanctification, take a spiritual shortcut, and immediately become a spiritual giant? Well, sure, it's fast food religion. See, there's a warning in here, too. These Galatians were very fickle. They were double-minded. But every culture has a weakness, and you can be sure that Satan will exploit those weaknesses every time. Well, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Is there a precedent for this? That's the next question that we should ask. Is there some kind of a principle involved here where we could say, because this happened to the Galatians, they might not be an isolated instance, and unless we guarded ourselves, it could happen to us too. What does the Bible have to say about this principle, being double-minded? Well, I think you already know. But just in case you're still wondering, turn to Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 1. Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 1. It isn't a new thing. Genesis 49 and verse number 1, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, and the excellency of dignity, the excellency in power, of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." And then he brings up an instance, an incident that had happened earlier in their lives. But look what he says about Reuben, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." What does the scripture say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. That's what he's saying about Reuben here. And what is he saying as a result of being unstable? You'll not excel. That's pretty plain. Now, you could take time to go through here and look at all of these descendants and see that there's a characteristic to each of them to be avoided. Well, maybe there are a couple of exceptions. I'll let you look for those. But ordinarily, there's weakness involved with each of these. With Reuben, it was instability. With Ephraim, it was because he was half-baked. Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. He had it licked. And he turned and ran, cut and run. Unstable. Do you think that that's a characteristic that had ought to be looked for in spiritual matters? Do you think that these Galatians were unstable as water? Well, of course they were. Here they had received the great benefit of the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the hearing of the gospel and the moving of the Holy Spirit, and now they've turned around and gone backwards. They're double-minded. They're unstable. That's something to be watched for in our own lives, is it not? Decide whose side you're on. Choose up sides. And stick by the stuff. Just make sure you chose the right side. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Right back in the very book of Galatians, he said, "Who hath bewitched you?" So here we've got some folks that have kind of as their background or a characteristic of their society an instability. They can't figure out whose side they're on. The French haven't figured that out to this day. Well, individual people are like that too. Sometimes churches are like that. It's something that every Christian ought to be watching for. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19. "Who hath bewitched?" And I covered this a little bit, but I don't want to let go of it too sudden. These are important things. Again, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry," and what's the next word? "Witchcraft." Paul uses that very word in the third chapter, "Who hath bewitched you?" Now, in what realm does this activity take place? In the physical realm or in the spiritual realm? Of course, it's in the spiritual realm. The very thing that we pointed out just a couple of minutes ago is the area that the devil operates in. He doesn't really care if somebody commits adultery and drinks whiskey and does all the rest of the things that the world thinks are so bad. Because he knows that they could hear the gospel and get saved in about a second. So how is he going to try to subvert a soul? In the spiritual realm, get them involved in religion. That's the best way to insulate anybody from the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. Who hath bewitched you? Let's go back to chapter 3 again. Who hath bewitched you? Satan has taken a people that's characteristically unstable anyway, and now he applies spiritual means to try to deceive them to abandon Christ and go back into a self-improvement program, the law, and try to earn a salvation that they were given simply by the hearing of faith. Now, that's a pretty neat trick if you can pull it off. But you know, our old man is exceeding foolish and very easily bewitched, and you don't have to be a Galatian to fall into this trap. Who hath bewitched you? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not strong in the flesh, strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Here's where the real danger is. This is the realm that Satan operates in, because although you can bring ruin to an individual by involving them in sins of the flesh, the surest way, the most positive way, is to do it in the spiritual realm. Because isn't that where the Holy Spirit is active? Absolutely. What does the Holy Spirit have to do with our flesh nature? Nothing. It's crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit treats it as a dead thing. Do you think Satan is going to let that stand? Oh, no. Absolutely not. And is attack going to be in the flesh? No. It's going to be in the spiritual realm. And that's what we're really wrestling against. And that's what the Galatians are wrestling against. They just don't know it. Actually, what's happened is these Judaizers that have come in amongst them are sorcerers. They're practicing spiritual witchcraft, and they're going at it in such a subtle way that the Galatians can't recognize it as a spiritual attack. Satan has been able to sell them this bill of goods that they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to complete their salvation. Well, that's quite a program if you can sell it. But guess what? That's exactly what most of churchianity is doing today. It apparently sells quite well. Back again then to the book of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3 again. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now there's a double meaning here. The preaching of the gospel set Christ forth, crucified among them. But in the context here, there's another way that Jesus Christ has been set forth, crucified among them. No, of course, it couldn't be physically, because the Lord's already in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty of the power on high. They can't touch him. But the Pope tries it, and all of his priests try it. What am I talking about? Pardon? Okay, in what sense? They call it something else. The Mass. The Mass is the Romish priest pretending to put Christ to death again every time that they have the Mass. Now, what's the problem with that? Yes. In other words, he didn't apparently accomplish everything that he was supposed to do the first time, so we have to do it over again and add something to it. Remember when we talked about transubstantiation and what that is? The priest, through his magical incantations, actually turns ordinary bread and ordinary wine into the mystical and real body of Christ and blood of Christ. Then the priest drinks the wine and gives the bread to the people. Sounds to me like they're putting Christ to death all over again. Well, see, that's exactly what the Galatians are doing. If you say that you have to add something to what Christ finished, what are you doing with him? Of course, absolutely. It's an unspeakable wickedness. Isn't Satan slick to try to sell this to somebody? Do you suppose that the average Roman Catholic understands what's going on? If he did, what do you suppose his attitude would be? If he didn't shoot the priest first. Absolutely. He'd start wondering what kind of a racket is this, but he's totally sold on the idea because he's bought what he's been taught. He never checked it out for himself. Christ did it all. You don't need to do the Mass. The Mass is not a sacrament. There's no such thing as a sacrament because a sacrament is a sacrifice. And Christ was the supreme sacrifice, sacrificed once and for all, as the book of Hebrews tells us. It's an unspeakable wickedness. Now, there was no pope at the time that Paul wrote the book of Galatians. There weren't any cardinals. There was no Church of Rome. But can you see how that wicked religionists could build upon what's going on at Galatia here, and you throw all this stuff into the fire and poof, out pops the Pope. Or a golden calf, take your choice. See how all this stuff got started very early on? It got started because people were unstable. It got started because they were double-minded. It got started because Satan attacked them in the spiritual realm. And it didn't take very long before Catholicism and Protestantism popped out of that. Unspeakably wicked. And I don't want to pass by verse number 2 either, very casually. Because now Paul begins to build this argument here. And really, the argument here is law or grace. That's what it is. Is it law or is it grace? How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by grace? Well, by grace through the hearing of the gospel. And so he asks this question in verse number 2. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, there might be a little bit of irony in here. Isn't it something how that with some people, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? Some people get a little bit of knowledge and pretty soon they're the master. And the teacher becomes the pupil. And do you suppose that's what's happened with the Galatians? They're looking down on Paul now. You didn't tell us the whole story, Paul. Now we're going to teach you. It's time for you to listen to us. We've learned that there's a lot more to this than just grace, than just the gospel, than just faith. Do you suppose there's just a little tinge of irony in verse number 2? Paul says, you know, I only want to learn one thing from you folks. Since you're so smart and have clued me in on all this other stuff, could you just teach me one more thing here? Teach me this. How is it that you received the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Teach me this. I think there's a tinge of irony here. I love irony. I love almost all kinds of humor. And if you think there's no humor in the Bible, you're just not reading it close enough. Okay, smarty pants. Answer me this one. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Do you suppose that might have rocked them back on their heels just a little bit? Well, goodness, Brother Paul, we never thought of that before. We'd like to kill you for asking us that. But since you put it in a letter, and we can't throw a knife that far. No, I think there are a lot of honest Galatians that would have looked at that and said, hey, wait a minute, there's something to this. And you know, if there's something to this, wouldn't there be something else in the Bible that would back this up? Because the truth of the matter is that if people are saved and they receive the Spirit when they're saved, then the question is, how did they get saved? Did they get saved by keeping the law or keeping some set of rules or joining some religious organization? Or did they get saved simply by hearing the gospel and receiving it? That's the question. And there's only one answer. Yeah, it's not A, B, C, or D. It's law or grace. So now he's kind of got them on the horns of a dilemma here. And if they're Bereans, what are they going to do? They're going to start looking around in the rest of the scriptures to see, well, let's put Brother Paul to the test here, shall we? What do you say we do that too? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, who was there? There were 120, but out of that 120, can you pick out 11 notable? Absolutely. The 11 are there. And so is Matthias. So they're numbered in that 120, bearing that in mind now. Verse number 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, do you suppose that the 12 were bar mitzvah? What does bar mitzvah mean? Bar mitzvah means son of the law. Every Jewish lad, pardon? Son of the law. Bar mitzvah. Every Jewish lad, when he reached a certain age, 13, I'm thinking, they'd have a ceremony for him, and he became a son of the law. In other words, responsible then, old enough and responsible to keep the law of Moses, and he became a Jew. bar mitzvah. Well, do you suppose the 12 were good Jews? Well, of course they were. Of course they were. Now, a little question comes up. Were the 11 they that accompanied with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, beginning from the Lord's baptism on until the time he ascended into heaven? That's what they said would be necessary to fill Judas's place, right? So they're bar mitzvah, they're sons of the law, good Jews. They accompanied with Jesus from the time that he was baptized all the way through until he was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended into glory. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, what does the word Pentecost mean? Penta meaning? It means 50 days. 50 days after the Passover was the feast of Pentecost. Now then, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead, how long did he stay on the earth with his disciples before he ascended into heaven? No. 40 days. He accompanied with his disciples for 40 days, and then he arose into heaven. And so how many days are left before the day of Pentecost? 10 days. Now, my question is, did they receive the Spirit when Jesus was baptized? Did they receive the Spirit when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah of Israel? Did they receive the Spirit when Jesus was brought up before Pontius Pilate? Did they receive the Spirit when Jesus was crucified? Did they receive the Spirit when he rose again from the dead? Did they receive the Spirit during the 40 days after? Did they receive the Spirit during the 10 days before Pentecost? Yes. So, how much value do you suppose being bar mitzvah and being a good Jew and went through all that stuff did for him as far as receiving the Spirit? Do you see what my argument here? Did they receive the Spirit because they'd kept the law? And now I'm talking about his own disciples. Well, I have another question. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22. Peter preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of, what's the next word? Israel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Does that sound like faith to you? Yeah, me too. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to as many that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now who did he preach the message to? Israelites. Were they bar mitzvah? Yep. They were sons of the law. Did they receive the Spirit by keeping the law? Did they receive the Spirit when they heard the word of faith? You know, if those Galatians were Bereans and they looked up these two passages of Scripture, they'd say, wait a minute, that's the same thing that happened to us. There seems to be a pattern here. How about that? I love patterns. Don't you love patterns? It made Columbo's life so much easier. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So we have the 12. Jews of the Jews. We have the Apostle Paul. I could have drugged him up too. A Jew of the Jews, an Israelite of the Israelites. Boy, he had all of his credentials straight as far as the law went. But did he receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No. And you know, we could go back into the Old Testament and do that too. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Do you realize at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there was no law? And he wrote a part of the Bible. What about the men of Nineveh? Was there any law? Not for them. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's always been by grace through faith. But you know, Satan won't let that set. He always wants to get Christians involved in some kind of a religion. And he'll use the fact that Americans are always in a hurry and we want to take a spiritual shortcut. We want a fast food answer to sanctification. And sanctification takes time and there are no shortcuts. But Satan knows that we have a weakness for that, doesn't he? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your wonderful book, because if we didn't, we'd never suspect these things. Lord, it's only the Bible that tells us about ourselves. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us learn and keep us from falling as the Galatians did. And Lord, encourage us day by day to be your ambassadors to those that are double-minded and can't quite make up their minds how it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.